morning, brothers and sisters. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. And when you think that we've finally got ourselves physically separated from the world, no provocation of the media this morning, none of us have to go to work to carry out the normal duties that we have, and we've been able to assemble together to think on God's Word, to meditate, to take the time that we have not been able to find in recent weeks, to come together and to rejoice together, to sing His praises. I don't think we'll ever find the setting for spiritual growth this side of the kingdom anything better than what we have this week. Bible schools can fulfill a wonderful role in our ecclesial setting if indeed in mind we are separated and are prepared to enjoy the things of God's providing. Let us stand and seek God's blessing in prayer through our brother Reg Lake of Spalding. Important to our first class this morning is a reading taken from Psalm 15. Some of you, brothers and sisters, would have known my brother Ron. A number of years ago, after coming to this school, he came back to Southern Ontario and he spoke very highly of his visit to England. We haven't had many brethren in Canada that have visited England, so we were very enthusiastic towards the things he said. And my wife and I have looked forward for a long time to come and share with you in the fellowship that he mentioned and that he experienced in his stay here. One of the things he did mention impressed me very much. As you may know, Ron has visited various parts of the ecclesial world and spent quite some time in them. And he said he'd never found people who knew their Bibles so well as he did when he visited here in England. And I think that is one of the very key things that we'll talk about this week, is to put the Bible in your head. There are many, many ways leading up to that. There are many assisting ways in terms of Bible marking, etc. But there is nothing that can replace putting the Bible in your head, memorizing the Scripture. And that, I think, is something that is being lost with respect to later generations. Many of the children today are not coming up with or growing up with that attitude towards the Scriptures. Well, this whole series of talks, Christadelphian, the faith that satisfies, has a history to it, as you may have guessed. It wasn't just a set of talks were put together for this school. It was a set of talks put together for a reason. And the reasons came out of the Canadian and the American ecclesial scene. They do not reflect the English ecclesial scene. There may be similarities. I would assume there is. But since we had no knowledge of it, we are reflecting mainly what's taking place in Canada and United States. We feel, brothers and sisters, that there is an awful lot that we should be thankful for, that we should be grateful for, and that we should be rejoicing in the faith that we have. Having done some work to compare our faith with all the others there seems to be around, there is nothing like the Christadelphian faith. Now, we may in various ecclesias not see it to be as nice as it could be. There may be problems, and there are. I'm sure you're aware of it as well as we are. But when you look at the faith that we have in total, there is nothing like it because it is so Bible-centered. The talks that we intend to outline for you are going to deal with five at least of the aspects that I thought were important to deal with. The first one we want to deal with this morning is the idea of authority. That's a very important thing to have in your life, is an authority. Something you can refer to that will allow you to make a decision. And not to be fence-walking all your life, but to come down firmly, that's our decision. And then to get on with the job. There's so many people today that don't have that authority. And as a result, their lifestyle expresses that. We'd like to show you that the heritage we have, brothers and sisters, is one we should be very thankful for. Of the work that others have done before us, and the great number of books, as we would have been able to behold last night going down the bookstore, the great amount of work that has been done by brethren and sisters laboring for us, that we might be stronger in the faith. It's a wonderful age, just a wonderful age to live in. No other age, brothers and sisters, ever had such assistance in coming to know what the Word of God teaches as this age has. And yet sometimes those books only get to the bookshelves and they never get opened, never get read, and they never really are appreciated for what is in them. Authority. And we don't just say authority, as we're going to try to emphasize. It's authority with teeth. Authority that has something to it that is generally lacking in this world today. In our next class, we'd like to deal with beliefs. Beliefs that make sense. It's quite different, and in contrast to many beliefs that people have out there, calling themselves Christian, but they don't make sense. There's no substance to them when it comes to relying on them, when it comes to explaining them. There's nothing there. Yet we have this heritage, brethren and sisters. There's not many of us, I suppose, that really have had to dig this out of the Bible ourselves without the assistance of others. But what a wonderful heritage to have in this world, in this age, beliefs that makes sense. And we'd like to spend that whole session on talking about that. In our third session, we'd like to talk about the truth about self. And surely, being realistic with self is the very first thing we must do to come to grips with the great amount of personal problems that we have in this day and age. But people don't know the truth about self. They're being told lies in this world about what self is, about what we're here for, about what we should do to be happy, about where we're going. Yet the Word of God has laid this out for us very clearly. If we would but believe it, the truth about self, very important part of our faith. In our fourth address, we'd like to talk about a contract signed and settled. People who have come through baptism, looking at it as Christadelphians look at baptism, and seeing it as a covenant, putting us in a relationship with Christ, giving us confidence to face this world and to do things that otherwise we might never decide to do, there's a great amount of confidence can come to us by looking at the truth, looking at our heritage, looking at what we believe as a contract signed and settled. And in our final session, brothers and sisters, looking at this fellowship that we have. We've called it fellowship par excellence. It's without equal. Now, there are problems, and there are cases, and there are instances that you may remember where things haven't exactly been what they could be. But we're looking at the ideal what the Word of God calls us to. And as the Word of God is in our heads, motivating our thoughts and motivating our actions, as it does primarily at Bible schools, we look at this fellowship as a little taste of what it must be like after the Lord returns and the kingdom is established. These are the things that inspire us to go on and to continue, even though some of us may have some very difficult times yet to go through. So let's go back and look at our first topic, authority. Authority with teeth. I suppose there's a lot of people that don't feel there is any authority in the area of religion. Having never perceived the Bible to be anything other than just the writings of men, just their records of what they thought, what they felt like, nothing different than the Quran, nothing different from other world religions and the accumulated works that they have also for their believers. We can't leave it like that, brothers and sisters. It's something that we have to come to grips with, because there is a whole subject out there apart from religion or the Word of God that has to be absolute, has to be absolutely authoritative, and that's the area of mathematics. As we know, this world is constantly exercising this area of mathematics in the business world, and it's linking all the continents together. Everybody understands it because it's absolute. There's laws there. They are only one way those laws work. We don't exactly live in a world without absolutes. There is something we work with every day that never changes. And everybody will agree that the answer is correct. And if that's true in something as common as mathematics, then why do not people perceive that the Word of God is just like it? That the Word of God is just authoritative as mathematics? When you go to Psalm 15 and it asks the question, who will stand in the holy hill of God, then the verses that tell you who will qualify are just as absolute and as authoritative as mathematics. If one does those things, it cannot fail. It will come to pass. Well, I suppose there's a lot of people who've, I shouldn't imagine Christadelphians, but then again, when we are under trial, brethren and sisters, and those of us who have gone under trial have seen some of the things that can really test our belief right down to the foundations, will understand that it's not a closed issue. Is there a God or isn't there? And if any of us have our faith being built on that foundation, that there is a God, without it ever being tested, probably we'll find that that's not a closed issue for us. Sometime during our life, we have to put some work into that issue to establish for sure in our mind that there is a God. And the way God has ordained life, those beliefs are sustained and built upon every day of our life. For people who have only believed it because it is the belief system that they have inherited from their parents, or that they have been taught in Sunday school, or that they've grown up with their friends, and so they believe it because the others believed it, have yet to be tested. And it may very well be true that there are some shaky foundation areas just in such a basic area as whether or not there is a God. Is there life after death? You look how many religions, Christian religions, claiming to be Christian, claiming to base all of their ideas on the Word of God, who are not sure at all whether there's any life after death, publicly declaring it on the media, almost proudly, that to be a skeptic and to be an agnostic today is honorable. The Word of God doesn't mince words. It doesn't leave us in any doubt as to whether there is life after death. It speaks very exactly about these things. That's the way they're to be believed. So that there is an authority in our life. When someone asks us the question, the answer is spontaneous, decisive, because we believe the authority. But that authority has to be tested for each of us. And that may be different. People are worried today. Common question in society. Will there be a nuclear winter? Is there going to be a time when people after the world war that many people suspect will take place? Is there going to be a time when there will be hardly anybody living at all or could live, even the survivors of the initial war? Brothers and sisters, there's an authority on that topic. We carry it around with us every day. That's not an open question for us. The Bible tells us the answer to that. And so with that authority in our life, we don't allow these questions to irritate us. We don't allow ourselves to go walking on the fence without being clearly on one side or the other. The authority makes the difference. But you see, if you keep coming up with not being decisive on these things, it can only mean that that authority hasn't got any teeth. And we need to look at it. And we need to sharpen it up. Now, they're only the major questions. All kinds of other questions, brothers and sisters, of a more personal nature, where it really comes down to our individual salvation. What does the Bible have to say about the rules governing divorce? What does the Bible have to say about the rules governing women speaking in the church? About homosexuality? All these issues that are the current issues in the world are out there today. What does the Bible have to say about them? Is it an authoritative book for us, or is it not an authoritative book? Those questions that will always remain without distinctive answers. When we start then seeing how that, all right, it may be this way for the community, and those basic areas are pretty sound, but when they, all these other areas that we have to decide, moral issues, where we have to decide maybe for one of our family members, one of our ecclesial members, or for ourselves. This book must have an authority too. God provided it to have the answers. We would look there and we would be sure that it has an authority to those answers. Well, it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that if we just review the heritage we have, in the knowledge and the understanding that we agree on in this area of authority, you would certainly be encouraged that, yes, we have a book that really helps us come to grips with the things that matter. It's a very basic verse. I suppose in some cases we would consider it rather elementary because it's where we teach our young people initially, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Sometimes these simple verses that state it so clearly are overlooked for what they really have to say in terms of power and authority. Well, this claim of the Apostle Paul can either be right or wrong. We must look at it as being either right or wrong. If we assume that all these things are right and never check them out, never do any work as to whether or not there is the potential for them to be otherwise, then I suppose that they can never really be an authority, because that little doubt that comes into our mind from time to time as to, well, is that really right or wrong, or is it just for his time and not for ours? Those doubts sometimes rob us, brothers and sisters, of being able to make a decision. And that's what we mean by authority. Having something that we can refer to that will tell us the way to go, and that we can walk in that way, and that we can be sure of it. So it says very clearly in verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. What other book, what other authority in the world could compare with that, brothers and sisters? Simple, easy to understand, but look at what it says. This is able to make a man wise unto salvation. And here are people, hundreds, thousands of people, dedicating their lives to trying to find out how to solve one little mystery related to a disease, related to some bacterium or some other virus or etc. that may be causing problems in this world. And here we have a book that claims to be able to make anybody who will follow this prescription wise unto salvation. That's a mighty claim. Now, either it's right or it's wrong, brothers and sisters. And you might consider for a moment that it's wrong. Then what are the implications? If it's wrong, what are the implications? If Paul's making a mistake here, then he's making a mistake that governs all Scripture, verse 16. But surely, there is some test that can be made. Surely, there's other things that we can look into to see for certain whether or not the apostle is telling us the truth, or whether he's making a judgment that's not necessarily based on truth. Because if that is right, then that's wonderful. Because there's nothing like it in the world. And this book being as old as it is, and this world being turned over so many times in the last 50 years in terms of man's accumulation of knowledge and understanding, then this is really incredible that this book and the knowledge it transmits to us could make this claim and so many people be totally ignorant of it and not believe it. But surely all Scripture is given by inspiration. And God has given us the point to test. He's told us that if you want the witness is the Jew. Now, we've told other people this many times, brothers and sisters. But in my experience, we're not telling ourselves it enough. Now, there's a number of brothers and sisters in here that are gray-headed. And there's a number of brothers and sisters in here can remember 1948. Your children can't. Your children have no knowledge of the significance of 1948 unless you tell them. And that's exactly the pattern that the Lord told Moses in Deuteronomy. That it was very important that the parents tell the children the great wonders of God that brought that people out of the land of Egypt. And if they failed to teach it to their children, then their children obviously wouldn't have the faith that they ought to have. How many times do we tell our children, go out of our way to tell them the significance of 1948? Here these people had been wandering, cursed, they had been banned, they'd been massacred all through the nations of Europe and largely through the world, without a home, in exact fulfillment of the promises of God and the teachings of God in Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus 26, etc. And now they're back in the land. Surely we live in significant times, brethren and sisters, and these things ought to be there, just as important and just as exciting in our community as they were in that very year. But that wasn't all. 1967. We saw that city back into the hands of the Jewish people. Do we tell our children? Do we try to create or recreate the drama of the fulfillment of that prophecy? Of what this means now as how things are going along? As our Lord said that this city would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Do our children understand this? As we tell them, and as we try to relate this, the significance of it to our children and to other generations, we recreate it in our own minds. We strengthen ourselves in the process. The Jews are God's witness. They are the witness that He is God and a strength and a main pillar in the plank of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Think of all those faithful witnesses that are spelled out to us in Hebrews chapter 11. Many of them dying deaths that it says were deaths of torture because they desired a better resurrection and were not prepared to give in their faith. They were not prepared to deny the beliefs that they had prior to it. These were people who were prepared to die for what they believed. Are you, brother, and are you, sister, prepared to die for what you believe? We're not called upon in the sense of these people to die for what we believe, but we are called upon to die for what we believe. And I think today that has just as much meaning as it had then. We may not be tortured. We may not find ourselves in solitary confinement and robbed of our family experiences, etc. But this world offers so much. There's so many ways to make a buck. There's so many ways to enjoy a buck that a lot of people are totally caught up in pursuing that instead of this. People who were prepared to lay down their life. Somewhere, brothers and sisters, there has to be a source of energy, a source to invigorate us, to recreate in us an attitude towards our belief that demands of us that we get out of our homes and we get active in the Word. Not that it always just starts out of the home either, because a lot of it's done inside the walls of the home. But we have been growing fairly complacent. And when you look at the record of Christadelphians, we haven't exceeded the works of our forefathers, and we certainly haven't grown in proportion to the works of our forefathers. I've always loved 2 Peter chapter 1. And I've thought it something like the Apostle Jude, who wrote not what he originally had in mind to write, but what was expedient to write because of the present situation. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, here's the apostle writing with a point of view in mind. Because we're told in that first epistle, in verse 15, chapter 1, that he was about to die. And he wanted to leave the strongest evidence he could for those who would continue, that the faith might go on unhindered in the knowledge of the things that were true and proper. Verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, and neither have we, brethren and sisters. And that's the point we're trying to make with this idea of authority. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. The Apostle Peter could say, we have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And we, brothers and sisters, have been eyewitnesses of the intervention of God in world affairs in preparation for the return of His Son. I believe that God expects of us in proportion to what He has done in giving us that witness and that evidence. We are not following cunningly devised fables. But as we were so favored to have forefathers who wrote in great detail what God had in mind to do with the people, the Jews, so we have not needed to change those things. And they've come to pass in our day and generation. In Acts chapter 3, the apostle told the people of his day that there was a time of refreshing coming.
I must say, the Bible is very explicit on this times of refreshing, where people today calling themselves Christian, but not being Christadelphian, and not having a clear understanding of what is in the future because they do not accept the authority of the Bible, then we in proportion should be very clear, because we do accept the authority of the Bible, and we accept what it says about the future. And we know there is times of refreshing coming. As it says in verse 20, He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. All I can remember as a boy, brethren saying that. I can remember older brethren standing up on the platform and saying, I think the Lord is coming soon because of this and that and the other. 30 years have gone by. He isn't here. What do we do? Do we say he was wrong? No, certainly not. We never say he was wrong. If that brother could see what we see today, he'd be saying that louder than ever. And what has really helped me, and may help you, brothers and sisters, in understanding this concept of the return of the Lord and how close it is the idea of giving birth. The birth pangs. And those who have had the experience of knowing that will know that there are periods of false labor. There are periods in which one is greatly hopeful that things are going to happen, and they don't. But one thing you can be sure of, if a woman is as far along as to have false labor in those very latter stages, birth is going to take place. No question about that. Birth is going to take place, is just when. And with the great signs that we have seen, that the Lord told us to watch for, and that would come prior to His return, we know that the Lord is going to return. There's no question in our mind. There may be a question in others who don't accept this authority, but He's coming. And these pangs that we're seeing getting closer and closer indicate just how close that return is. So all those things we've left behind this week, brethren and sisters, I'm sure we'd be very much happier if we could leave them behind totally and just go as we are to the Lord and to the kingdom, because that's really what they're worth to us in terms of getting into the kingdom and in terms of that way to get into the kingdom. This is what's important to us, to be with our brethren and sisters with our Bibles open. Nothing can be more building than that. And one of the things is a little offside to the ideas of the Bible and how that is our major authority is the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, the prophet Isaiah is just a major prophet. I guess of all the prophets, you might say he's the major of the major prophets. To be able to find a scroll of that prophecy, which goes back to about the time of the ministry of the Lord, and to find that it is essentially the same as the one we have today, certainly offsets all of those fiery darts of the wicked, you might say, of the people who would claim that, well, the Bible, you see, has been in the hands of this person and that people, can you believe it's reliable today because of these things? God provides this witness that if you know the case of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's just typical of the way the Lord provides. Almost out of the blue, something happens. And for believers, if there was any question in your mind about someone tampering with the Bible, there's the evidence. It's good and reliable. What Jesus was reading is what we are reading. And we need not worry about whether or not this is God's word or whether it's being tampered with. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, we better be careful, because what they're doing with it today is tampering. And some of these modern versions If they come into our midst and they are used extensively, we will lose the truth because they lie concerning what certain critical passages say and how it's revealed. And you pick a Bible up and you read John 1 and you're taught the ideas of the Trinity that were never there in the original. But people today putting these Bibles together know nothing better than that. We have a heritage, brothers and sisters, but we've got to be very careful to guard that heritage and protect it for our children. Make sure our children understand the reason why we still hold to this King James Version or something very similar to it. I'm a third generation Christadelphian, brothers and sisters. My parents were Christadelphians. Always Christadelphians, as far as I was concerned. They taught me the truth. I went to Sunday school all the time. I never knew anything different. I suppose there's quite a few of you that are just similar to that. Maybe four or five generations. There are good things and there are bad things about that. The good things are obvious to those who are newcomers to the faith, that we have had the background experience of Sunday school to have a good background and complete knowledge of the Bible. People newly coming to the faith would dearly love to have that background. But is it tested faith? I wonder how many of us who are third, fourth, and fifth generation Christadelphians really believe it because we are convinced of it, or because the one who taught us was convinced of it. Now, God provides trials so that He sorts that out. That's God's work with us to sort that out. But I suggest to you, brethren and sisters, that there is a difference. And before you become convinced of the faith, there is a period of testing, a period of trial, where you have to have a better answer than, well, Dad believed it or Mom believed it. It's Isaiah chapter 8 that John Thomas kept in front of his readers by putting it on the cover of his periodicals. It's something we must never lose sight of. Very much today, people are going back to the very thing that Isaiah talks about in verse 19. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto the wizards that peep and mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? And today there's these ideas of Satan worship and superstition coming back into a society that you would think was much more advanced than to going back into those kinds of things. But it's to the law and to the testimony that we appeal, because that's the only authority with teeth, brethren and sisters. What does the book say? To the law and to the testimony. And if they don't speak according to that word, it's because there's no light in them. We must believe that dearly. If we don't speak, brethren and sisters, according to the law and the testimony, it's because there's no light in us. That's the only thing that puts light in a human body, is the Word of God. There is no matter or no amount of intelligence or anything else that puts light in the body. It's God's Word that does that. Today, we live in a society that has rejected that. We must never reject that. This is our heritage, for which we should be thankful and greatly appreciative that others have realized this truth, have established it for us, have told us that this is what we should believe. Now we must recognize that we must keep that alive. Because if the Bible goes out, it's complete darkness. We are told by others, you don't need the Bible. In this world today, Christadelphians have constantly contending with this group, who claim that in some miraculous way they have the power of God. If you've never talked to one, and I'm sure most of you have, because I think the movement must be just as alive here as it is in America, People who, when you're talking to them in discussion, come up with this claim, this preposterous claim, that I know I'm right because God told me last night. Or the Spirit moves me to speak to you in a way that refutes the authority of that book. That will never happen, brothers and sisters. Never happen. There's no possible way God would ever provide His Spirit to contradict what has been produced by His Spirit. And according to how much this Word is in our heads, in our minds, in our memory, then the Spirit and life of God is in our mind and in our memory. And it's a very big cop-out and a short circuit of what God intended for people to say that they think God told them last night. God does not work that way. He works through His Word. And that is our authority. The Christadelphians have been telling people for as long as we've been in existence, there is only one way for salvation. We've told them that on the basis of Acts chapter 4. Something we must never lose sight of. Today, this idea of humanism and the humanitarian approach to society in general. Well, God might, you know, really still be compassionate enough to invite Muslims into His kingdom. And He might still really be compassionate enough to even invite good living atheists into His kingdom. So say the religious leaders of this world. Whereas the Bible has said, and we have believed, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's salvation in none other, Jesus Christ. There is no hope for a Muslim. There is no hope for an atheist. There's no hope for an agnostic. If you have a hope, brother or sister, it's because you have put it on this book, the Bible, and you are believing in the way that leads to salvation. And we must see that clearly. There's no way we can deal effectively in our own life or in the lives of others unless we see the way of salvation clearly. God's way of provision is through Jesus Christ and through none other. And further, in Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Jesus was saying to the people of His day, very similar to the leaders of our world, these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And today, the Spirit, that there are good living people, they call them. How do you qualify good living people, brethren and sisters? There's no way at all that we could possibly assign that title of good living people to anybody except people who abide by God's standards. Because they don't do this and they don't do that and they give of this and they give of that, that does not qualify them to this title of good living people. Even the Lord Jesus Christ would not take the title of good. What does the Bible say? In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It's very important, brothers and sisters, to see this issue clearly. The Bible does not allow for those people. It doesn't allow for us. If we're going to be loose about the teachings of the Lord, and that is so very obvious in society, we hope to tell you about that tomorrow, and the beliefs that make sense. It's so obvious that that would be unacceptable to God. That it shouldn't really be a major point for us to understand and believe that unless people are Christadelphian, there is no hope for them. Now, we know there are people who, as Brother Alan Ayer wrote, never knew the name Christadelphian, but believed our beliefs, and that's what I'm saying. The name doesn't save anybody. No one could ever claim to the Lord, I was a Christadelphian, where's my place in the kingdom? We know that. The teachings are very, very clear on that, that it's what we do with His words that matter. But don't make any mistake, brethren and sisters. There are no other beliefs anywhere like the Christadelphians. Don't think that there is any other religious group that's even close to us. And we recently have been trying to understand the differences between the amended and the unamended in North America. It is really significant to see what little beliefs, little tiny differences in belief can make to attitude. There is no one like the Christadelphians. Our beliefs are distinct and separate. I suppose that if there was ever a test to be made, it would be like the parallel in Deuteronomy 13. And I suppose that for some this ought to be applied. Today is an age of reason. It's an age when people are being greatly impressed by what man can do with electronics. I suppose that it's just as easy to fool people today as it ever was by people who do not understand, say, some of the basic laws of nature and physics. But this lesson in Deuteronomy 13 must be very close to us. Verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your God proveth you to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God expects us to stand the tests that may come our way. And if someone's trying to impress us with some new way, we might at least, brothers and sisters, think that it could be a test of our faith. If they do not speak according to the law and the testimony, it's because there's no light in them. God will allow us to understand things. He will allow us to go into His Word and see whether these things are right or wrong. Suppose lastly, brothers and sisters, in this whole area of authority, we really haven't grasped whether or not the Bible is an authority in our life until we look at our lifestyle. When is the last time, brother or sister, that you trembled when you read God's Word? You trembled when you read His Word. Isn't that what Isaiah chapter 66 says? Now, it may be that one hasn't trembled because they haven't seen their lifestyle to be contrary to the Word of God. And that may very well be an appropriate answer. But surely all of us, sometime, must see our lifestyle inappropriate with the Word of God. And how much we hold this Word of God as the authority in our life can be determined personally by us, by how we look at His Word on a regular basis. Isaiah 66, verse 2. All those things hath mine hand made, all those things hath been, saith Yahweh. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That's why it's so important, brothers and sisters, to leave the world behind, to leave our jobs behind, to come together, to talk about the things which we hold dear, to discuss them, to take every advantage of the time we had together, eating meals, walking around the campus to talk about these things which are eternal, that we might be built up in our regard for this word, such that when we see our way contrary to what God is telling us, we will tremble at his word. As we do our readings on a daily basis, brothers and sisters, there's many occasions provided for us to tremble. We see in Romans chapter 4, God's estimation of faith. Is this our faith, brothers and sisters? Romans chapter 4. Verse 3, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Very, very simply stated, he believed God. A little further study could illustrate to us that he believed God when, from a human point of view, it was unbelievable. Now, most of us could believe something that's reasonable and logical, and that we can see the means by which we can proceed through it. That's not this belief. Here's a man who believed God because God said it. Now, that's an attitude towards God's word that is being lost, brothers and sisters, where people now question God, question the accounts of the miracles, because they can't understand how God would have done it. When here we have this man held up on a pedestal as the man of faith, where God would count it to him for righteousness because he believed God without being able to understand how God would do it. There's a mighty difference. If this word of God is an authority with teeth in our life, brothers and sisters, that's what it has to be to us. We have to look at that word of God, and it says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, and we conform. Oh, in many cases, it doesn't say that, does it? It gives us principles. Well, then it's an attitude towards the principle. But because we can't find in the Bible any law that says, thou shalt not smoke, we then don't go off and say, well, I'm not breaking the law of God because I'm smoking. We look for the principles. And we're bound by the principles because we love that word and because we honor it and revere it in a personal way. And I suppose going full circle, back to Psalm 15, there is this whole area of personal integrity, brothers and sisters. That is a lovely song, well worth committing to memory. You see, when you commit it to memory, brothers and sisters, as I'm sure many of you have experienced, when you wake up at 3 a.m., you can't get back to sleep. If it's in your memory, it can be recalled. And if you've never meditated under those conditions, there's nothing better. There's nothing around you that is influencing you except those thoughts, what you have memorized. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? The person who speaks the truth in his heart, the person who has developed a conscience towards God's word that will never allow them to walk contrary to that, who will be forced to do the things the Scripture says should be done because of a conscience, an attitude towards God's word. They couldn't live with themselves and walk inconsistent with what God's word says. That's the kind of authority we're talking about. It's not just an authority to establish the major issues. It is that. But it's much more, brethren and sisters. It must have this bearing in our personal life, such when it says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. We don't. And if there are angry words between a husband and a wife, the sun doesn't go down on that wrath. That's when it's an authority in one's life. We can't live with ourselves. if we don't act upon what we know and understand. Hebrews chapter 4. And it speaks about this word of God just to show how complete and powerful it is. Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's wonderful for people who can't make up their mind. And I understand that, brothers and sisters. There's many times I can't make up my mind. And it may be because we don't know our mind. But the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so that when we're trying to make up our mind, we don't have a closed Bible. We have an open Bible. Because that helps us to discern our own thoughts and intents, such that we can make a decision that is a good spiritual one. We've had to leave out a few things, brethren and sisters. There may be a few things that aren't clear. There is a question box, and we certainly hope that if there are certain things that you would like to ask about the authority of the Bible, then please ask them. Our strength is in having the answers, brethren and sisters. Surely, in our community, there are answers to the questions of the day. That's why we're bold enough to say there is no authority like the Bible. It's an authority with teeth. It's an authority such that can get us off the fence, clearly come down on one side or the other, so that we might get on with the job and not be double-minded anymore. Let's conclude our session with a hymn. Hymn 6.